There isn't any indication at all that the word Babylon was applied to Rome until after the destruction of Jerusalem. And consequently, at the time that this book was written, probably in the mid or perhaps later portions of the 60s, that there was any such usage of the term at that time. And then finally, and what to me is especially significant, I cannot imagine Peter using a term that was applicable to an apostate institution in describing the place from which he was. And since there are other proper names in the book, Silvanus, for example, who was with Peter when he wrote, Marcus, who was one of the individuals with whom he was associated, since these are literal terms, there's no reason to suppose that Peter did not follow the same order in this allusion. So we draw the conclusion without hesitation. The book was written by Peter. It was written from Babylonia. It was written to the saints in Asia Minor as indicated. And now, why was it? Obviously, the saints were facing, quote, a fiery trial, unquote. And the book was therefore written for the purpose of sustaining them in the hardships and difficulties that they were then facing. So it's a remarkable document. It has some very interesting features about which I want to tell you today. Now, these matters that I'm about to present, unfortunately, I did not have time to write out, and they're not in the book. The book is simply the introduction that's in the commentary that I wrote on the First Peter. But I want to provide some details that I think are interesting and significant in the study of the book. In the first place, it has 5 chapters. I have determined from my own effort that you can read a chapter on an average of about a little more than 1 minute. Consequently, it takes only between 5 and 7.5 minutes in order for a person to read the book. Let me suggest to you a very valuable and very effective method of Bible study. There are many of them, but one is, pick out one of the New Testament books, especially a book that it doesn't take too long to read, and read it every day for a lengthy period. Say, for example, for 10 months. I think you will be surprised at the tremendous impact that it will have on you from the standpoint of spirituality. Not only in acquainting you with what the book says, but the spirit of the book and the ability to get into the feeling that characterized Peter when he wrote it. 5 chapters. It has in it 125 verses. The average person can, if you work at it, memorize about 3 verses a day by spending 15 or 20 minutes at the average. Actually, you will gain in efficiency as you go along. I know in long years past, in my study of the Bible and the memorization of it, when I would start trying to memorize a chapter, it used to take me 2 or 3 hours. But then I later found that if I continued it over a period of time, I could memorize one in 30 minutes. And so our efficiency in that field enhances and increases as we apply ourselves to it. So, in less than 60 days, by devoting only 15 minutes a day to memorization, you memorize the entire book. It has in it 2,474 words, the book of 1 Peter does. But bear in mind this, that many of those words are simple words that appear again and again. The word thee, for example, occurs nearly 150 times. The words God and Christ appear over 70 times in the book. Consequently, there are only about 674 distinct words. Now, bear in mind, that means that there's only that many words that are used in the book. Some of them are used many times, of course. Consequently, in just a few days, one can become familiar by using a dictionary with every distinctive word in the book, and so be familiar with every one of them, because there'd be only 674 different terms to be considered. There are 130 uses of the forms of the verb to be. This is significant, and especially the fact that there are 359 uses of the preposition. This points up the vividness of detail that was characteristic of that book. And there are 14,080 letters in the book, all of which will indicate to you the extensive effort that Peter put forth in the writing. And what's to me especially interesting is that the Fogg index of this book is rather high. By Fogg index, I mean a standard that psychologists have developed by which to determine the complexity of a writing. This is based upon a rather complex formula by which the length of sentences is taken into consideration, the length of words, the number of multi-syllable words, and so on. But they've worked out a rule by which you can determine the complexity of writing. Now, to give you some examples, the average newspaper is written on the level of 10.0 complexity. William Buckley, a commentator who writes for at least some of the conservative papers of the country, writes on a level of about 12.0. I tested my writings in the answer in the question and answer session, or question and answer column in the Advocate, and my articles run on an average of about 8.0. Now, I should explain that these numbers that I'm giving are based upon the likelihood of a person understanding with that many years of schooling. In other words, when I say that I write on a level of 8, that means that one who has had 8 years in school will be able to grasp it. Buckley's would require 12 years. Peter wrote on the basis of 15.28 Fogg index. This indicates the complexity of that writing. He said that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. He could have made the application to his own writing. Now, here is the reason why there's difficulty. It grows out of the length of some of the sentences. Some of the sentences involve 4 or 5 verses. Not only that, but there are a good many multi-syllable words in Peter's writings. And this of itself intenses and increases the difficulty of it. But nonetheless, by application and by study, we may reap the rich rewards that are characteristic of that wonderful book. Peter, the author, was a likable man. Our Lord liked him, loved him, as a matter of fact. His associates loved him. Paul did, even though they had serious difficulties. Paul loved Peter and evidenced it on various occasions. We all love him because he's so much like us today. I'm very sorry that Peter made mistakes. I wish he hadn't. But in view of the fact that he did, I'm glad we're told about it, because I don't hesitate to say, if all the characters with whom we read in the Bible were like Paul, I think I'd be discouraged. I think I'd be made to feel, how can I ever attain to the levels that characterize that wonderful man? Paul apparently sprang into full spiritual maturity from the day he became a Christian. Peter very definitely did. In his early life, as we shall see, he was impulsive, impetuous. He was often rash in his conduct, often spoke without thinking. But on the contrary, he was more like us than Paul was. And therefore, we ought to feel a very close affinity with that wonderful and marvelous man. Let's take a quick look at the characteristics of his writings. First of all, Peter was not what you would call an illiterate character. I've already indicated something of the complexity of his writing. It's ridiculous for infidels, agnostics, and modernists to say that the writers of the New Testament were ignorant and unlearned men. They were referred to as such in the Bible only because they didn't have the degrees of the schools. But they were far from being ignorant and far from not being good writers. As a matter of fact, the Greek, First Peter is on a level that's above that of the average book in the New Testament. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit dictated the writing, but he used the personality in the background and vocabulary that characterized these writers. And the very fact that the writing of this book, or the character of the writing, is of a high order, evidences that he was anything but an unlearned or stupid person. On the contrary, there are many vivid impressions that he leaves with us. Just look at a quick survey of some of them. For example, he refers to the elementary matters of the gospel as the milk of the word. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, he said in the second chapter of the first epistle. He used vivid illustrations on occasion to indicate what he wanted to convey. I think one of the most beautiful of them is in connection with his urging the saints to gird themselves with the girdle of humility. Can this not be an allusion, at least an indirect one, the time when the Lord took a girded himself about and prepared to wash the disciples' feet, by which we will talk a little in a moment? And then again, there's another beautiful statement that intrigues me. That is, in urging the saints to conduct themselves on a high level of morality, he said, in so doing, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence there translates the Greek word that literally means muzzle. It says, in effect, that by your good conduct, you'll actually muzzle those who would harm you if they could. This is, friends, the best defense against the world. It's a godly, consecrated Christian life. Men cannot successfully invade against those who order their lives accordingly. The reason we're hearing such gleeful charges against religion today is because men in popular places have not maintained that level and consequently are open to criticism. And certainly they're unable to muzzle the efforts of those who are glad. There's something hypocritical, it seems to me, about newspaper writers and television commentators who have no regard for morals whatever, who have no belief in God, who do not hesitate to advocate open immorality, and yet they would find such great satisfaction in what they are doing in dealing with some of these characters. But it illustrates the point. They cannot muzzle these men because they are not living that life of innocence and godliness that Peter admonished. Then there's another beautiful illustration that Peter uses when he said in the second chapter of verse 21 of the first epistle, he said, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The word example, at least the Greek word there so translated, has long intrigued me. It's a compound word made up of the preposition hupo, which in Greek means under. The rest of it from the infinitive grammar to write. Literally to write under. Now we may not see much connection between the literal expression to write under and our use of the word example, but it's there. And it's based upon that method of teaching penmanship with the copybook method. We've all used these copybooks with a specimen of writing at the top of the page, and the rest of the page blank for the little fingers to place in a likeness of the copy at the top of the page. And we've noticed this too. The closer up to the top of the page the child is, the better able he can copy. The farther down the page he gets, and hence the farther away from his copy, the more difficult a transcription it is. And sometimes very near the bottom of the page, there's little or no similarity there. Well, the application is obvious. Peter would have us recognize that Christ is our specimen copy. He's the beautiful writing, if you please, across the top of last page. And the blank page would represent the span of our earthly existence and the writing thereon, the manner of life we live. And as the child finds it increasingly difficult to copy, as the distance increases, so do we. On the list possible course to get so very far away from the Lord, there's little or no similarity there. So these are just a few of the wonderful allusions about which I hope perhaps tonight to speak somewhat more in detail. And now a few features about Peter and then some considerations about his manner and mode of life. He was born in Bethsaida on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. But he evidently in early life or sometime later moved to Capernaum, where he lived with his wife and children. Though there's no reference to children specific in the Bible, it is my conviction that Peter had children. He certainly had a wife, he had a mother-in-law, and he was an elder in the church. An elder in the church must have believing children. I conclude that well that Peter not only had a wife, but he had children. Not only that, but Peter evidently was a man fairly well to do to the standards of that day. Because he owned his own house, and not only that, he was able to have servants, which would suggest the fact that he was indeed better fixed financially than perhaps some of the other disciples. Furthermore, in my view, he must have been more advanced in years than some of the other apostles were, perhaps approaching middle life. His occupation was that of a fisherman in partnership with his brother, Andrew, and with James and John. He was not only one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of the three closest to our Lord's heart, who on occasion was permitted to be with the Savior, along with James and John, and the other apostles were not. So he occupied a unique and distinctive position. But I indicated to you earlier that he was an impulsive, impetuous man, often acting without really thinking. It might well be said that while others were thinking about hunting up for matches, Peter had already set the world on fire. He was a remarkable character to speak, and he sometimes spoke without thinking. And he sometimes went beyond the proper sphere of activity as an individual. Let me give some examples. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, we have an account of the Lord's walking on the water. Get the background. They were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Savior had performed the miracle, the great miracle of the loaves and fishes. He had fed 5,000 men, this not including the women and the children. In the late afternoon, but before dark, the Lord ordered the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee and return to the western shore over on the side of Capernaum and Bethsaida. But he himself remained and went up into the mountain to pray. The disciples launched their ship and got out on the water, and then a storm arose. The winds, so the book says, were contrary. And after rowing all night, mind you, they were still only about halfway across, because in the fourth watch of the night, which was almost morning, appeared, they were still only about halfway. The wind was aggressive. They were unable to make progress across. The Lord appeared out there on the water. Someone seeing him but not identifying him cried in fear, saying, "It's a spirit." But Peter, bold and more courageous than the others, said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to you on the water." Now think for a moment for that command. An ordinary person, a person not motivated by great enthusiasm, would never thought of that. John didn't. Andrew didn't. Imagine someone thinking, "I want to walk on the water like the Lord is." Only Peter. Well, the Lord gave him permission so to do, perhaps in order to teach him the lesson that was soon very apparent. And for the time, Peter did indeed walk successfully and miraculously thereon. By and by, he started to say, "You know when?" And he noted the boisterous winds and waves, began to contemplate the danger and realize what he was facing, his faith failed and fear took its place. And he cried out saying, "Save me, Lord, or I perish." And the Lord grinned to him with this rebuke, "O ye of little faith." Why did he rebuke the fisherman disciple? Here's the reason. Because Peter began to doubt the Lord's word. I've long thought that we strip the word faith in our usage of one of its most essential ingredients. We generally, in speaking of it today, think of it as being intellectual asset. The acceptance of a premise, so well, of course that's what it means. But it means infinitely more. It conveys the idea of trust and confidence and reliance and dependence and complete submission of will. This failed Peter. And did you notice when? As long as his eye was fixed upon the Lord, he was successful. When he lost contact with the source of his strength, he started this rank. Friends, is not that characteristic of us all? Is it not a fact, as long as our faith is strong in the Lord, the problems of life are trivial, comparatively speaking, and insignificant? Is it not a fact that when we lose contact with the Lord and begin to contemplate this problem and worry about this difficulty and imagine defeat before this danger, that we soon sink beneath our doubts? And then there's that interesting incident in connection with our Lord's seizure in the Garden of Eden and those somber scenes that attended that event. They rushed into the garden, seized our Lord. You know what the other disciples did? They began to talk about whether or not they would resist, but not Peter. You remember what Peter did. He drew his sword and he slashed with the servant of the high priest. Cut off his ear. Now, I'm certain of this, that Peter was not striking at that ear. That it was a providential act of God that he was not guilty of murder on that occasion. It would have been the end of him if he had. They would have seized him, perhaps killed him on the spot. To say the least of it, he would not have survived. Our Lord miraculously diverted that sword thrust, with extending on it to cutting off the servant's ear. Our Lord replaced it. You know what that did? That eliminated all problems. For this reason, they couldn't have convicted Peter because there wasn't any evidence. There wasn't any ear off. So what was there to do? Nothing but turn him loose. The point is, though, that Peter acted in defense of his Lord, acted in what he must have known was certain death had it pursued the course that he had intended. Interestingly, while this is narrated by all of the writers, only one of them tells us that the ear was replaced, and that was Luke. Can it be possible that Luke, the doctor, had an interest in the surgical aspects of this matter, even though they were recklessly involved? Maybe so. But our Lord rebuked the apostle for this rash action. He said, "Put up the sword." He gave utterance to a statement that's become significant. He said, "David, take the sword, so die by the sword." This is certainly proved to be the case all through the centuries. Man cannot sustain themselves with physical effort. And then there's that interesting incident in the matter of the open tomb. After our Lord's death and resurrection, which none of the disciples expected, it's remarkable that they had no concept of it. Bear in mind that the Jews in that day never believed that there would be a resurrection. They never believed the Messiah would die, at least under those circumstances, much less be a resurrection. The apostles didn't accept that. They didn't believe it. Then Mary Magdalene got at the tomb. She had no idea that what his body would be there. When she looked into the tomb and saw it was empty, she rushed quickly to the disciples to convey to them that information. Peter and John left for the tomb, running. John outran Peter to the tomb. Why? Perhaps because John was a much younger man than Peter. But when they got to the tomb, John stopped at the door. Peter, however, rushed into the tomb. Here again, an evidence of that remarkable impetuosity that characterized him. And there is an interesting and significant statement about that that I'll develop in another lesson along the line. And then there's the wonderful incident that happened after the resurrection. The disciples were waiting for their decision on the part of the Savior. Bear in mind that the Lord had appeared to the disciples first on the Lord's Day when Thomas was absent. And then secondly, on another Lord's Day, the following one, when Thomas was present. And then the disciples were uncertain after that what to do. And so Peter, characteristically, it was Peter who said, well, I plan to go fishing. And so the rest of them said, we go along too. And did. They fished all night without success. As morning grew on, they apparently were making their way into shore. And the text says that our Lord stood on the shore. Now look at the verb stood there and the preposition on. Those terms suggest that either he suddenly appeared there. Just all at once, they saw him standing there on the shore. John first recognized him, but it was Peter that acted. Nobody did. Leaving the other disciples, he plunged into the sea and swam to the shore in order that he might meet his Lord. Is it any wonder, friends, that this remarkable man lives in history as such a delightful character, possessed of the weaknesses that are characteristic of all human beings? Maybe on that tragic evening, when after having so vigorously announced that he would never deny his Lord, the Lord had told him that he would deny him three times before the cock had crown. And after that third time, when the Lord was being moved from the council hall, his eyes fell fully into the eyes of this apostle, that his heart was broken and he went out and wept with it, demonstrating fully that basically and at heart he was indeed a good man, a man of great weakness, as are all of us today. Many other wonderful things about it that I cannot today present. More matters in our lesson this evening. Are you here today and have obeyed the Savior of this great character? Bear in mind it was Peter who, more than any other, placed emphasis upon the specifics of obedience. It was Peter, not Paul, that said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It was Peter who said in Acts 3:19, repent and turn, that is, be baptized, what that term means. And your sins will be blotted out, and seasons of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. It was Peter who said, a like figure whereunto even baptism doth also not save us. Peter, placing emphasis upon our obedience to the conditions of the gospel. So if you're here today and have not believed the gospel, have not repented of your sins, have not confessed them, and have not been baptized, think seriously of your condition and resolve to do something about it, that you too may be motivated for the faith of these great characters. If you have obeyed him but have wandered, once you're in penitence to thy return, and claim again the promise of salvation and know the joy that filled the hearts of those disciples as they reflected upon their risen Savior. Why not today, as we stand and sing?